Who sabotaged the recording? There's an article, I think it was last week, it might have been a couple of weeks ago, in my Telegraph magazine about the new sort of male model. I like to read up on male models just in case I need a career change. And anyway, I was reading up, and apparently male models have changed. No longer are male models ripped and muscular. They need to be thin and skinny. There was Martin Slater, you're in, mate. Hey. Yeah, funnily enough, there wasn't anything about fat lardy male models. So let me read you the first paragraph of the article. Walk down any high street in any town in Britain, and it won't be long before you can come face to face, well, if you can locate a face under all that swirly walnut whip hair, with the latest incarnation of the modern male, a skinny boy squeezed into even skinnier once black jeans, his ribs accentuated further by his tight-fit, zipped-up sweatshirt hoodie top. Suddenly, everywhere you look, there are stick insects masquerading as young men. See, there is a change, no longer ripped to thin and wimpy. Well, the Bible, I think, takes the opposite view. Not actually physically, and this is not going to be a sermon about how it's good to be fat. There's no passage about having big fat pecs for Jesus. But I think spiritually, the Bible takes the opposite view. The men are not to be wimps, but they are to be strong. So being a man in the Bible is about leading your family in faithfulness to God and in service to his kingdom. Sadly, God's people have often lacked such men. Men who will lead in prayer. Men who will be an example in evangelism. Men who will lay down their lives in humility for others as Jesus laid down his life for us. And Judges 4 and 5 are chapters about wimpy men and butch women. And it's a good thing to be a woman tonight because our two heroes are women, Deborah and Jael. Our problem is a nation of timid men. Now, the chapters cover the same story from two different angles. Chapter 4 is like a newspaper article. It's really only trying to make one big point. So it's short on explanation, leaves out unnecessary detail. And the big point is quite simple. God will rescue his people, whatever they're like. God will rescue his people, whatever they're like. Chapter 5, then, is a song. Deborah sits down with a stool, her guitar, slips off her sandals, and starts to sing a ballad. It's a sort of Woodstock song. And it's a reflection on the events of chapter 4. It's a song to the Lord, and it's laced with comment on why God has had to rescue his people in this way. Actually, chapter 5 would have been written before chapter 4, because Deborah was the author. It's been described as one of the greatest literary achievements of the ancient world. But as I'm more of a reader of Tintin than Tolstoy, I'm not qualified to judge. But it does tell us, chapter 5, why God uses a woman with a tent peg to rescue his people. So what we're going to do is we're going to charge through chapter 4 and see the big point, and then we're going to look in a little bit more detail at the end at four ways it applies to us as God's people. So here's the one big point. One big point tonight. God will rescue his people, whatever they're like. Look down at chapter 4, verse 1 with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I guess there'd have been an audible groan the first time that was read out. Because Ehud, the last judge, his body's hardly grown cold before the Israelites are back to their old ways. So what happens? Verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth Hagoyim. Hazor was actually a city that had been wiped out when the Israelites had gone into the promised land. In the last book of the Bible, Joshua comes before Judges. In Joshua, Joshua had wiped out Hazor, but they hadn't done the operation by the book, because the book said you destroyed the city and its inhabitants completely. But now the Canaanites had returned, and they've returned in force. They're led by the brutal general Sisera. Now, I did this at 5. We had Cell at 5, so we did have a Star Wars fan. For Star Wars fans tonight, Sisera is like General Grievous. Okay, he's an extremely unpleasant piece of work, and he's got some serious military hardware, 900 iron chariots. And we saw in Judges chapter 1 that iron chariots make Israelites go knock-kneed and lily-livered. They're the ultimate fighting machine of their day. For the foot soldier, taking on an iron chariot was a bit like taking on a tank with a feather duster. So the result is, verse 3, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Took them 20 years. 20 years to wake up. It's like 1988 this oppression began. And suddenly, oh yes, I remember we're supposed to cry to the Lord for help. But finally they do it. And when they cry to the Lord, they don't get some hairy warrior. They don't even get a dodgy left-armed cripple with lavatorial humour like Ehud last week. They get news from a woman. Verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Now, we just don't feel the shock of this verse. If you want to get a feeling for the shock of this verse, read the whole Bible up until Judges 4:4, and then read the whole Bible after Judges 4:4. And you'll find that in 99.9999% of the case, men lead God's people. Or that there are great women around in the Bible, but they're not the appointed leaders. Now, don't get distracted about whether you think that's a good idea or not. I'm going to come back to that. But just realise this. The first readers of Judges are picking themselves off the floor in shock at the moment. Debbie, the leader, the judge, what's going on? It's a woman. And Deborah is no Lindsay Wagner. This dates me a little bit. Lindsay Wagner was the first bionic woman. She was also, if you grew up in the 1980s and 90s, she was Sarah Connor in the Terminator series, where she was ripped and had a lot of guns. But Deborah's no action hero. She just sits quietly under a tree giving people advice. She's a sort of divinely inspired Claire Rayner. And she's got news of a great rescue mission from God. So verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." It's a done deal, isn't it? It's like the boxer being told, Sisera, he's going to take a dive in the fourth round and he's going to stay down for the count. All Barak and the boys have to do is simply turn up. But Barak is a wimp. Look at verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, what good is Deborah going to be in a fight? I sort of imagine her as one of those sort of, I have to be careful here, more elderly women who's a little bit less athletic, who in a flowing dress and sort of half-rimmed moon spectacles on a chain around her neck. Scary if she's your mum, but no good in a fight. I mean, perhaps she could cancel the troops afterwards on post-traumatic battle syndrome. But she's no good. And Barak is treating Deborah like a lucky charm. It's the equivalent of, I said this at 5, I wrote down here by mistake, a rabbi's foot. I think I meant a rabbit's foot. So it's the equivalent of taking on a rabbit's foot or a lucky horseshoe. That's how she's treating Deborah. And it's like a little boy out with his mummy. I'll only go into the play area, mummy, if you come too and hold my hand. That's not the way God's warrior men are to act. Look at verse 9. "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." There's going to be no honour for Barak. If he needs a woman to hold his hand, then it'll be a woman who gets the honour of dealing with the grievous General Sisera. In that sort of classic denouement at the end of the film, where the hero and the arch-villain are fighting it out, left to do battle, well, Barak, he's going to be out of camera shot, clutching his Deborah-shaped security blanket. And Jael is going to be getting the glory in the grisly campsite finale. End of verse 9. "So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him." I mean, it even sounds stupid, doesn't it? 10,000 men and Claire Rayner go into battle. Well, the camera shifts scene for a moment to a site, campsite, where a man called Heber is putting up his tent. And then we move back to Sisera's operations room. Look at verse 12. "When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Now's the moment for the victory." Verse 14, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?'" You can almost hear her saying, "For goodness sake, get on with it, Barak. What are you waiting for?" Because there is really only one warrior who counts in this battle. Verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. And the destruction is total. The Lord routed. The Lord routed. And the end of verse 16, all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. The Lord is the one warrior who matters in this battle. Just see how he does it. Just look with me to chapter 5 and verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. See, just as all Sisera's battle tanks arrange themselves in the plain below Mount Tabor where Barak and the boys are, the Lord sends a great rainstorm, and Wadi Kishon, which is usually just a trickling stream or totally dry, turns into a raging torrent coming down the mountain. And the iron chariots, they're stuck fast in the mud. They're no good at all, and Barak and his troops sweep down and destroy them. Sisera, the mighty general who rode everywhere in his armoured cavalcade, he even took the Humvee to the local shops, he's forced to flee on foot. Well, fortunately, he sees Heber's tent. Heber, who was chummy with his boss, King Jabin. Yes, the Canaanites, who Heber is one of, they're allies with the Israelites. But Heber, he's got mixed loyalties. And standing at the entrance to the tent is the smiling jail. The music in the film is gentle. The atmosphere is calm. Maybe a little too calm. Water! Water! Gasps Sisera. I can do better than that, says Jael. Come in and have some Ovaltine. It'll help you sleep. Lie down here and rest. And Sisera so trusts his charming hostess that he asks her to stand watch at the entrance of the tent to see if his enemies are coming. As he grabs 40 winks, all seems safe. But suddenly there's a slightly more ominous harmony within the music. Because as soon as the snores start to rise from the sleeping bag, Jael silently takes a tent peg and mallet. The camera zooms into the temple of the slumbering general. In the moment Jael places the tent peg against it and brings the mallet down with a sickening thud, followed by the crack of his splitting skull. Again and again and again the mallet strikes. The blood must spatter her face until Sisera's head is quite literally pinned to the ground. Verse 21. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. You don't say. And Barak gets quite a shock when he finally turns up to rescue his damsel in distress. He finds that she's literally nailed his arch enemy to the floor in the tent. Now there is only one true warrior in Judges 4. Verse 23. On that day God subdued Jabin the Canaanite king before the Israelites. The one who rescues his people from their oppressors, verse 24. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. See, that's the big point of Judges. God will rescue his people, whatever they're like. Nothing can stop that. Not even the incompetence of the people he's rescuing. Because in the end, it's God who fulfills his own promises. He doesn't need us to fulfill his promises. He will keep his promises. You may have heard that expression, God has no hands but our hands. Well, it's a nice sentiment and it's a good thing to encourage us to serve the Lord, but it's not actually true. God will bring in his kingdom, with or without us. Jesus puts it like this in Mark chapter 4. He tells the story of a farmer, 4:26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Though he does not know how. All by itself the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Is he asleep? Is he up? It doesn't really matter. The grain grows. The harvest will come. God will bring in his people. He will rescue them. God's kingdom grows despite us. People become Christians with or without our help. See, God will rescue his people. God will judge his enemies. Now, how does this affect you if you're not a Christian here tonight? Well, the characters of the judges point us through forward to the final judge and deliverer. They are types who foreshadow the perfect deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you might not believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent to rescue you. You might not believe that he died for you at the cross, where he took the punishment that you deserve from God for your sin. You might not believe that one day he will return and he will judge the world and he will punish all those who are enemies against God. The difference between an enemy against God and being a child of God is to trust in Jesus Christ and his saving death. You might not believe any of those things. It does not make the jot of difference to any of them being true or happening. And the challenge is, God is going to rescue his people. And are you going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your deliverer and rescuer before it's too late and you meet him as your judge? Because that is what chapter 5 and verse 31 points us to. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Are you going to perish under God's punishment? Or are you going to be one who loves the Lord because he's rescued you in Jesus? See, so many non-Christians are like good old Sisera's mum. Do you see Sisera's mum in chapter 5, verse 28? Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Where is his chariot so long in coming? Where is the clatter of his chariot's delay?" The wisest of her ladies answered her, "Indeed," she keeps saying to herself, "are they not finding and dividing spoils? A girl or two for each man. Colourful garments as plunder for Sisera. Colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this as plunder." "Oh, it doesn't matter. He's okay, Sisera. He's just having a bit longer shopping after the battle." So many non-Christians have that attitude. We'll not face up to the reality of God's coming judgment. We'll not face up to the reality of Jesus' rescue. Oh, we'll just pretend. The world's okay. Look at the news. My life's okay. Who are you trying to con? You're an enemy of God. And peace with him is only found through the final judge, the Lord Jesus. And God will rescue his people. Will you come into them before it is too late? What about for us, who, the majority of us who are Christians, one of God's people? Well, then the comedy of errors that is Judges 4 should humble us. Because it reminds us that the church, God's people across the world, and its growth is not the result of our brilliance, but it's the result of God's grace. A grace which, fortunately, is much bigger than our messed up efforts to follow Jesus Christ. God doesn't need us, but he does choose to use us and to give us the honour of serving him. In fact, Barak, for all the fact that he's a wimp, come Hebrews chapter 11, is used as a champion of faith. He doesn't look like one here, does he? But that's what God can do with wimps. Make them into those who win battles. And if we're going to make a better job of being used by God than Barak and his mates do in Judges 4, we need to learn these lessons from our spiritual ancestors. And here are the four lessons. Finally, as we finish. That's a bit of a Pauline finally, by the way. We're actually halfway through. But I thought, four lessons here that we need to learn. We're going to look at Judges 5 and what it says about Judges 4 here. Here's the first lesson we need to learn. We need to remember the stupidity of sin. Remember the stupidity of sin. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we could actually feel the shame. You know that shame you feel when you sin like that? And if we could remember the consequences before we committed the sin. But we don't. We don't feel dirty and stupid beforehand. And sin is stupid, and sin has consequences. The Israelites should have known that. They'd suffered at the hands of good old fat King Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years in chapter 3. But as soon as Judge Ehud is gone, they're at it again, worshipping anything other than the God who loved them and rescued them. And the stupid thing is, sin leaves a trail of destruction. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, that's these days. Shamgar's a judge appears at the same time as Jael. In the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travellers took to the winding paths. Say, the roads were so rough in these days, you didn't actually travel on the main roads. It was more dangerous than Church Street on a Saturday night. Apparently, Church Street's the most dangerous street in Lancaster. Is that true? Soon to be WPC Biden? Or are you just PC Biden these days? PC Barn, I'm terribly sorry. We'll do the appropriate role of men later. Okay? It's more dangerous than Church Street. So what you did is you went around the country lanes because you were afraid of walking on the main roads because you're going to get attacked. As one writer put it, when we marginalise God in our lives, decline and disintegration inevitably follow. They may first show up in terms of feeling down or frustrated, being dissatisfied about the way life is going, but that can grow into a spirit of rebellion. In other words, when we stop thinking about Jesus and God's deliverance of us, and we start thinking about our idols, the stuff we want, the irony is our lives just get worse and worse. See, people living for their career destroy their loved ones and themselves. Adultery never works. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if the adulterer realised that. Before committing adultery, they think, oh, look, this has never worked in human history. Maybe it won't work for me as well. But they don't. Adultery has never worked. Greed has never satisfied. Gossip always hurts and never helps. Bitterness with others eats us up and destroys relationships. And the weird thing is, we all know that, don't we? We know those things before we screw it up. We know that it's rubbish. We know that we make a mess, and we know it hurts when we live our lives for things other than Jesus. And yet we still do it. Sin is stupid. It's true personally. It's true corporately of the church. When the church abandons the true God of the Bible, it fails. That's the history of the church. It's true of our nation, as our nation chucks out biblical morality. Oh, what a surprise. We've got family breakdown, violent crime going up. And Judges is going to remind us again and again in this cycle that sin is stupid, again and again. And we need that reminder daily. Remember the stupidity of sin. Secondly, we need to recognise the role of men. Now, I said I'd come back to this because there's no getting away from the fact that though Deborah is a great lass and Jael's got spirit, but I wouldn't go on holiday with her, okay, they're not supposed to be the ones leading or fighting for God's people. I think there's a bit of sort of sanctified sarcasm in Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5. Look at verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Because that's the issue, isn't it? The princes in Israel haven't taken the lead, and the people didn't offer themselves willingly. Have a look at verse 7. Deborah says, village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother of Israel. Deborah's not sort of saying, I am the mother of Israel in some sort of matriarchal sense over the whole nation. No, she's saying it was chaos until, well, I got going and I'm a mum. This isn't my job, but none of the men were willing to do anything about it. Look at verse 8. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates and not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. 40,000 warriors. And not one was willing to take on Jabin. Sorry, love, can't find the spear. Just going back to watch the football team. Can you bring me a beer while I'm there? That's the nature of the men of Israel. 40,000 warriors. I'm just too busy in the garden. Maybe I'll take on Jabin later. No wonder Deborah says, verse 9, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. Well, she can't find any willing volunteers. That's what we saw in chapter 4. Barak doesn't offer himself willingly. And the disgrace is that when God then uses a woman to do away with his enemies, men are supposed to take the lead and they're supposed to fight. Now, I think we struggle with this idea in our culture enormously, don't we? The idea of men having spiritual leadership. And that's because, and this is my what I think is really important for us to understand, that's because we equate people's role in life with their status in life. In other words, we rate how important someone is by what they do, by their job. Here's a little illustration here. So here we have a doctor. Now, doctors, they're important. Do you think they're important? Yes, Katrina's nodding wisely. Sarah Glendinning thinks they're very important. Yeah, we think doctors are important people, so we move them across. Okay, there we go, very important. Oh, they've gone off the screen. So important, she's firm. But a dustman, he's not important at all. Okay, so dustman, no, he's not important. And hey, I tell you what, if we had a vicar like that, there'd be more people here on a Sunday, wouldn't there? It'd be a babe fest. Anyway, vicars, well, where would you put vicars? Probably somewhere in between. Yep,
There he goes.
So we associate people's importance in life with the job they do. So we value doctors more than we value dustmen. We think they're, you know, more important people. That's the way we treat them. But God doesn't deal with people like that. He says everyone's equally important. We're all created in God's image. Whatever our gender, whatever our age, whatever our physical health, whether we're disabled or not disabled, whatever job we do, everybody is equally important. And that means we can do different roles without thinking that makes us better or worse than people. We're different, but equal. Here's an example. I just read this on before coming out of difference in the genders. Statistics of the week. Of the school children who learn the harp, 90% are girls, as are 89% who play the flute. 81% of children who learn the electric guitar are boys. Just different. Yeah, just different instruments. Or you know the classic one, you give a girl an Action Man and she cuddles it. And you give a boy a dolly, it's like, they're different. We're different, but equal. And throughout the Bible, without going through Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2, throughout the Bible, men are called to lead spiritually, to take that lead. So men, don't send your wife to the prayer meeting. Don't let your wives be the ones who are the driving force spiritually in your family. And see you lads, don't be the last ones to turn up and the last ones to offer to help. Don't be the first to leave the meeting rather than talk to the newcomer. And men, we've got to not talk a good game and live a bad one, because men are great at that. Because leadership in the Bible is the foot washing, humble servant leadership of Jesus. It's the getting your hands dirty. It's the hands in the sink, saints at seven sort of leadership. It's the be first to fold the notice sheets of leadership. We need to be men who lead like the ultimate man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and became a man. He became a servant who was obedient to death, even death upon a cross. That is Christian leadership. And that is what we need for men. Men who lay down their lives in humility, in leadership for the spiritual sake of their families and their churches and those whom they love. Recognize the role of men. Thirdly, we need to resolve to trust God's promises. Resolve to trust God's promises. Because in the Bible, it's believing in the promises of God that enables us to obey the commands of God. So the issue that brings Barak dishonor is his failure to trust what God says. He served a done deal. God says, I'm going to give Sisera into your hands. You just turn up to the party. But rather than trust God, Barak imposes conditions on God. Well, I'll go if Deborah goes. And there are no ifs in a response of obedient faith. And I think we can operate in exactly the same way. So Jesus tells us, go and make disciples of all nations. And we say to Jesus, well, I would ask someone to the quiz night, but I don't have any non-Christian friends. Do you think you could provide some for me? Or, I will serve the Lord in full-time gospel work if he provides me with a salary and a house and an area I like to do it, and if it feels nice while I'm doing it. We provide conditions. We say, God, I will serve you if this really feels like what I want to do. And the bottom line for our failure to be all out for Jesus Christ is we don't actually believe him when he tells us that's the best way to live. So he says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and all things will be granted unto you. You know they won't. We live like Barak and the Israelites. We believe the lies of our hearts, the message of the world, that God's just not going to deliver. Just keep one foot in the world. And the only way to trust the promises of God is to let them imbibe your soul. Now, I think it's interesting that there's a pretty common pattern that when people are beginning to struggle to live obediently in the Christian life, it usually goes hand in hand with them stopping either coming to church as much or going to a Bible study or reading their Bible and praying. Now, there's always a reason for people not to be at church, but maybe whereas in the past, you know, they took a couple of paracetamol and they came anyway, or they got their friends to come a bit later and leave a bit earlier, or they came back from the weekend so they could be at the church meeting. Now they don't bother. They just stop bothering. And it's not that church and Bible study make you a Christian, but it's that when you come under the sound of God's word, well, you hear the promises of God in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And the best trick of the devil for getting people to disobey God is to starve them of the faith-feeding promises of God in Jesus. He takes our eyes off Jesus. It's usually a sort of chicken and egg scenario. So we're harboring some disobedience in our hearts. We know it's slightly wrong. We're looking at living our life that way rather than looking at Jesus. So we don't want to hear the word that challenges our disobedience. So we don't come to hear the word. So we don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus. So what happens? We find it harder to obey. And in the end, it's a downward spiral. And I wish in ministry I could say I've never seen that. But I have seen it. It seems to be a pattern. But when we resolve to trust God's promises, when we drag our eyes and fix them on Jesus, then we will be able to walk out in obedience and serve him. And in the end, serving him is blessing, because being a Christian and not living wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ is agony. And here's the fourth thing, therefore, we need to do. We need to risk everything in God's service to find true blessing. To risk everything in God's service to find true blessing. Because the contrast between the men and women in Judges 4 and 5 is the men are wimps. They are stay at home, watch TV, career and comfort sort of blokes first. I wonder if you found chapter 4, verse 6 a bit odd. Look at chapter 4, verse 6 with me. She, that's Deborah, sent for Barak, son of Abiram, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. Why only take those two tribes to a fight? Well, what about all the other tribes? Well, chapter 5 tells us it wasn't just two tribes that were asked to go. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. Oh, Issachar, they're up for it. But the Reubenites, verse 15, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Well, they had a number of PCC meetings on the subject, the Reubenites. And they really did want to help them. The church council was very interested in the topic. But verse 16, why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling of the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Oh, they thought about it, they talked about it, but they felt it was a step too far for them to get involved at the moment. It was just easier to go on with the normal rhythm of life. Monday was the day they did the cleaning in Reuben. Tuesday was the day they did the washing. Wednesday was the day that they had their friends' children round, or they went and played football with their mates. Thursday was the day they went to the market or they went to the car boot sale. Friday was the day they listened to the shepherds whistling in their flocks, because that was jolly interesting. They couldn't change any of that. So if the battle wasn't going to be on the weekend, well, it's not that they wouldn't love to come. They really enjoy a bit of fighting, but it just didn't fit in with the Reubenite schedule. There's all those whistling shepherds to listen to. What about verse 17? Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. The people of Gilead didn't feel this was their particular ministry. Well, they knew the Lord had called them to help conquer the whole land, but they conquered their little corner of the land, and therefore partnership with other tribes in gospel work seemed a bit like, well, too much hard work. End of verse 17. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. Dan and Asher, well, they're having too much fun making money in trading in the coast. They'd like to do more for the Lord, but their family expects certain things. They've got to make a certain amount of money to keep the standard of living up. And things are going very well in the coastal markets at the moment, which is different from the rest of the world. When work calmed down, they'd rethink. But it's Meroz who really gets it in the neck. Have a look at verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. We don't know where Meroz is or who Meroz are, but that doesn't matter. The point is, failing to join in the Lord's fight is a curse. Whereas verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. Getting stuck in is blessing. See, Deborah, she's willing to risk her life on the battlefield. It was a frightening thing for a woman to go into a full pitch battle. One woman, 10,000 men. Jael, we think, oh, she's pretty brutal. Imagine, she is assassinating the general who has been persecuting her people for the last 20 years. She must have walked terrified across that tent. Whereas our task is different. But the reckless, risky courage of Deborah and of Jael, that should be the same for us. Now, I think so much of contemporary Christianity is boring and useless because we are brilliant at sidestepping the challenges of God. We're better than a Welsh fly half at sidestepping God's challenges. And the adventure of wholehearted, committed Christian service is where we prove the power of God and where we find the blessing of God. And too often we say, Lord, here I am. Please send someone else. Anybody else. Please send anyone else. And can I tell you who I think probably had the best week in our church family last week? I think it was probably those serving at Holiday Club. Something lots of you here tonight. You're knackered. You're completely cream crackered. Lots you've got housework to catch up on. Our house is a complete state. More than usual. Okay? Some of you have had to take weeks holiday off work to serve. Others have got schoolwork to catch up on, GCSEs coming up. Some people have got uni work to catch up on, real uni work. But they had an exciting time serving Jesus. A power of God revealing wholehearted gospel work time. And they've been blessed by it. Yes, you're knackered. Yes, it's inconvenient. But boy, was it good fun. Because we find true blessing in risking everything to serve our God. And if you want your life to be more fulfilling, don't look to the world. The world isn't going to work. It won't work. But why not try helping on a summer camp? Talk to James Nash. There are lots of summer camps that are looking for people to help. Students, your whole life is a summer camp. Why not offer to do, say, help with the brew, coffee at the brew? There were something like 23 young mums at one stage up in the brew during Holiday Club. It's starting next week. The more people involved, the better. Why not ask someone for the quiz night? They might not come, but your adrenaline will be going when you ask them. It won't be boring, will it? Are they going to hate me for it? Well, at least it's a question. It's an interesting 5 minutes of your life. Why not invite that friend to Christianity Explored? Because it's when you get stuck into risky service for Jesus. It's when you charge down the hill like Zebulun and Naphtali, headlong into the promises of God, knowing that he will keep his word. When you put him above all else, whatever the cost, that you will prove his promise to give you life and life to the full. You see, there's one big point in this chapter. God will rescue his people, whatever we're like. And that should keep us humble. God's grace is big enough to use messed up people like you and me. How can we do that in a way that honours us and him? Well, we need to remember that sin is stupid. We need to recognise that we need humble, Christ-like, servant-hearted, leading men. We need to resolve to trust God's promises and to step out in obedient faith and risk everything in God's service, because then we will find the true blessing of wholehearted Christian living. Let's pray together. Maybe you want to take a moment thanking God that he has chosen, though he doesn't need to use you, even you and me, to bring people to know Christ. Maybe you want to take a moment to remember the stupidity of that sin you battle with, and to resolve in your heart to put it to death. Maybe you're a husband or a father or a bloke in CU and you want to ask God for mercy in making you one who lays down his life for the sake of others, who longs to make others above all things holy and pure. Maybe your eyes aren't fixed on Jesus and you want to ask God's mercy to fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, our Father, wherever we are struggling, would you make us people who risk everything in your service and so find the true blessing of being used by you to bring others into your kingdom and to bring glory to your name. For we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now, what we do at Saints of Seven now is we have a time when we can pray round tables. If it's your first time here,